We are in a study on spiritual warfare. And our plan was to finish this study 2 weeks ago. The plan all along was for it to be a three-week study. Just kind of a fun summer thing to just a study for the summer. And like I said, the plan was to end this thing 2 weeks ago. But we've kept extending it because new questions have continued to arise within the congregation as you guys have sort of dialogued with this study. And my promise is that we are going to finish up next week. We've extended another 2 weeks. And this week, what I want to do is I want to help us understand how evil is defeated in the world and in our lives, and how we experience victory in the midst of spiritual warfare. And then next week, I want to talk about spiritual warfare, particularly as it relates to the church. And how we as a church, I mean, God is blessing us. We're growing right now. And when there's blessing within a congregation, there's often an enemy that wants to derail that by bringing division, by bringing disunity. And so next week, we're going to have a conversation about spiritual warfare in the church and how as God continues to bless our church, how we will fight against the enemy, fight for unity, and fight for the gospel in the midst of this church. And before we jump into today's sermon, though, I want to answer some questions that many of you have been asking that regarding the idea of spiritual warfare, but they're questions that don't really fit naturally into sermons. So I want to do a rapid-fire Q&A about the topic of spiritual warfare, then do a miniature sermon, okay? I'm not going to do like 20 minutes of Q&A and then a 40-minute sermon. I'm not going to keep you here all day. But just rapid-fire Q&A, a couple of questions I've been getting emails about, and then we're going to walk into the text of Scripture. So the first question one of the questions I've been getting a lot just through email, through conversations, as we've been studying spiritual warfare, the first question I've been getting is, how do I know the difference between accusation from the enemy or conviction of the Holy Spirit? So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how one of the ways in which the enemy, the evil one, Satan, the devil, whatever you want to call him, the Scripture uses all those names, our adversary. I talked about how one of the tactics he uses to derail us in our lives or to sort of make us look inward is accusation. So when we fail or when we sin or when we fall short or we have some sort of disobedience to God, accusation, that is when the enemy will often use these moments of our failure, use these moments of our greatest weakness to accuse us of being a failure, to accuse us of being a loser. And in those moments, he'll make you question God. He'll make you question if God could ever love someone like you. He'll say, you can't believe you did that, Will. You keep doing that same thing. Man, how could God love somebody like you? You're a failure. You're a loser. That's accusation. Conviction from the Holy Spirit is something we see as a good thing. And conviction from the Holy Spirit is when you sin or when you fall short or when you've disobeyed God in some way. The Holy Spirit, what he does is he causes you to grieve over your sin, so that you become grievous and you mourn what you've done, and that's a good thing. The Holy Spirit wants to lead you to grieve your sin, so that you can repent and receive forgiveness from Christ. And see, the Holy Spirit, these things can be confused. Like, some people have a hard time distinguishing the two. Am I being convicted of sin, or am I being accused by the devil? Listen, here's how you know the difference between the enemy's accusation and the Holy Spirit's conviction. The Holy Spirit, when you fail, when you mess up, when you sin, the Holy Spirit will show you your sin. And in a moment of conviction, he will show you just how ugly your sin is, just how horrific your sin is, how disobedient your sin is. But he'll do that so that he can point you to Christ. So he shows you your sin so that you hate your sin, but then you love your Savior. So the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin so that you see your sin, so that then you look at Christ and go, oh, what a great Savior who forgives me of my sins. And then you're motivated to live in the way that God has called you to live. So it's a good thing. It leads you to repentance. Repentance, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. The enemy, however, he will show you your sin, and instead of pointing you to Christ, he'll point you inward to yourself. And so he doesn't want you simply to hate your sin. He wants you to hate yourself. And so often when we fail, when we mess up, and then we go into these seasons of self-loathing and feeling like a failure and self-hatred, that's not the Holy Spirit. That is the enemy accusing you of something that Christ has already paid for on the cross. So conviction leads you to repentance and holiness. Accusation leads you to self-loathing and feelings of worthlessness and away from Christ. Conviction of the Holy Spirit leads you toward Christ. Accusation from the enemy leads you away from Christ and causes you to look inward and have self-hatred rather than hatred for your sin. Does that make sense? Question number one. Question number two, and I've gotten this one a lot. And the question is, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? Now, several have asked this question, and this is a strange question to me. I didn't grow up in kind of the charismatic world. I grew up in more of a Reformed kind of Baptist background. We don't talk about demons or whatever. So I'm like, this is my first exposure to demon possession was when I watched over my mom's shoulder, her watching Days of Our Lives, and there was a character that was demon possessed one time. And I was like, what is this or whatever. Then I watched The Exorcist when I wasn't supposed to. And so the question, can a Christian be demon-possessed? And Clinton Arnold, who's a theologian, a scholar, he wrote a book called Three Crucial Questions on Spiritual Warfare, and he dedicated over 100 pages just to this question. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? And part of answering this question depends on what we mean by the term possessed. What do we mean by possession? The word demonizomai, which is sort of the Greek phrase for demon possession, is actually used multiple ways throughout the scripture. Possession, one thing that demon possession can mean is demon influence, evil influence. We can be influenced by evil. So can a Christian be influenced by evil or be influenced by a demon or Satan or whatever? Well, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, it says that Paul, the apostle Paul, wanted to go to Thessalonica because he wanted to plant a church there. But as he was on his way, he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he says that Paul wanted to go to Thessalonica, but he says he was hindered by Satan. So he wanted to go somewhere, but he was hindered by Satan, so he wasn't able to get there. So he was influenced in some way. Matthew 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples about his death and his resurrection. He's saying, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead. It's what must happen. And Peter, who loves Jesus so much, is just like, no, Jesus, I don't want you to die. And so Peter stands in front of Jesus and says, I'm not going to let you go to the cross. I'm not going to let you die. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, get behind me, Satan. He tells Peter, he says, get behind me, Satan. Now, the question I've always sort of wondered is, who is Jesus talking to? Is he talking to Satan or is he talking to Peter? Well, the more I read it, I think he's actually talking to both. I mean, Peter, he loved Jesus and he was impulsive. As we read through the Gospels, we see that Peter was a very impulsive guy. And his love for Jesus, in that moment, Jesus was saying, this is what I must do to redeem the world. And Peter loves Jesus so much that Satan actually exploited that love for him and he influenced Peter to stand in the way of Christ. And so Jesus says, get behind me, Peter, as well as saying, get behind me, Satan. And so Satan had exploited Peter's love for Jesus in that moment and sort of made him not think clearly about what Jesus' mission was. And so can a Christian be influenced by evil? Absolutely, yes. But then the question of ownership comes up. Can a Christian be owned by demons? That's usually what we think. Demon possession is what we think. Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that our salvation means that we have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness, which means that if you are a follower of Jesus, God has, through Christ, rescued you from the authority of Satan and from the authority of evil and from the authority of the kingdom of darkness. And so we are no longer, if you're a follower of Jesus, in the kingdom of darkness, you are in the kingdom of light. So no, you cannot be possessed by a demon in that way. Like in the story we're about to read in a moment, talking about a man who is demon possessed. You cannot be possessed in that way, overtaken by evil, because you have a God who loves you, cares for you, and dwells within you, and is protecting you by his spirit from the works of the enemy in your life. So that's question number two. Question number three, how do we distinguish between demonic influence, mental illness, and addiction? This question came up after the depression and anxiety messages, and this is an incredibly good question, and it's a question that Christians ought to be asking. Christians have failed to discuss mental illness very well in the last several years, and so this is something we as a church need to be talking about, and the reality is I'm not that qualified to answer this question. I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not a doctor. I'll be a doctor soon, but not the kind of doctor that can help people, just the book doctor. But I will use that all the time. But I'm not qualified to answer this question precisely, but I do know, and I have dealt with depression, anxiety individually. I've talked about this as a church, but there are many sources to mental illness. There are biological sources. There are hormonal sources. And the way we approach this is multimodal, and we do it in multiple ways. So sometimes mental illness, you need a prescription. You need a prescription. Sometimes you need professional counseling. Sometimes you just need a nap or exercise. There's physical, biological, hormonal things that affect us mentally. But I also believe that mental illness, there can be spiritual factors involved. Sometimes mental illness can be spiritual. You may have an irrational fear. That may be paranoia, or it may just be the work of evil in your life. And if this is weird to you, if you're like an educated New Yorker and you're like, demons, what are you talking about? What kind of church is this? Richard Gallagher, who is a board certified psychologist, who is a professor and a doctor at the New York Medical College, wrote a piece in the Washington Post just 2 weeks ago. And he's not a particularly religious guy, but he's at the end of his career. And he talks about how with all his patients, he said there have been multiple times in his career where he's come up on issues that don't sort of align with the laws of nature. And he says, for years, I didn't know what to do with that. And in the last decade or so, he's been bringing clergy in to help him with his psychoanalysis of his patients. And he said it has helped. And he actually even says that within the medical community, there are psychologists or whatever that are afraid to speak out and say, yeah, I think there is some kind of spiritual element. But he says, yeah, they're there. And so he wrote an article in the Washington Post explaining sort of his belief that it's wise in the case of mental illness to do a multimodal assessment that involves the possibility of spiritual warfare. This is from a New York City medical doctor. Richard Baxter, a theologian from the 17th century, he wrote a little book centuries ago, called On Melancholy. And he asked the question, he says, what are the possible causes of mental illness or depression? And he says there are four causes, and this is way ahead of its time for the 17th century. He says that there's physical causes that cause depression and mental illness. And he says in those cases, you need medicine, you need food, you need rest, you need exercise. There are psychological causes. And he says in those cases, you need love, you need affirmation, and you need support. And you perhaps even medicine. He says there are moral causes to depression and mental illness. And in those cases, you need forgiveness, you need reconciliation, and you need to be shown the way in which to walk. And then finally, he says there are, he believes that there are demonic forces that cause mental illness. He says in those cases, what you need is Christ, and you need the gospel to rescue you from the influence of the enemy and evil in your life. And so the nuance is what we need. We need to have a big enough understanding of mental illness that at least involves the possibility of spiritual warfare. And so we also need to understand, especially for those of you who deal with mental illness, anxiety, depression, bipolarism, those sort of things, you need to understand that there are times that Satan will attack us when we are weak. So if you or someone you know deals with these things, and I'm one of these people, I've talked about this at length, I would encourage you to be aware that Satan will play a certain note. He'll play like a certain chord that tries to get at you. So be prepared to stand in the truth of the gospel if Satan attacks a weakness in your life. And the way this plays out is I'm prone to depression and anxiety. We've talked about this. And there are things that trigger anxiety and depression. And I have seen it in my life. There are times where the enemy tries to use those things to get me into a state of despair, into a state of discouragement, to distract me from living out the life that God has called me to live. So those are three questions. If you have any more, ask them after the service. But here's the sermon, a miniature sermon, I promise. When we look back at World War II history, we all think of VE Day on May 8th, 1945. VE Day, that's the day that the war in Europe came to an end. Hitler had committed suicide just a few days earlier. Germany had surrendered. And VE Day is the day that marked the end of the war. The war was over. But the war, practically speaking, was actually over nearly a year ago. The war had been won nearly a year prior to that, on a day that we know of as D-Day. On D-Day, the Allied troops, they stormed the beach of Normandy, they broke through enemy lines, and they established the beachhead. And that essentially meant, I mean, for all practical purposes, that meant that Germany was finished. They were done. And it was only a matter of time before the war was over. And so even with victory in near certain future, I mean, there's really nothing Germany could have done at that point. Even with victory in near certain future, the soldiers still had to fight a war that went on for nearly a year. And there were still battles to be fought. There were still casualties to be had. And D-Day, although it practically speaking, was the day of victory for our troops. That's where it really happened. But VE Day marked the end of the war. So victory came, in some sense, on D-Day, but the end of the war came on VE Day. And this is, I say this, because this is how we as Christians live today. The victory has all effectively been won. The victory over evil, the victory over sin, the victory over death and darkness, and all of that has been won by Jesus when he kicked open his tomb 3 days after he was crucified. But we still are living in the not yet of the kingdom. We're still waiting for the VE day, so to speak. So the war has been won, but we still have these battles that we have to face. And the scriptures, they're very, very clear that ever since sin entered the world, brokenness entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, that ever since then, Satan exercises an immense amount of power here on the earth. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world. John 12:32 says that he's called the ruler of the world. Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. So, I mean, Satan exercises immense power here now. And we all feel the heaviness of this. See, scripture says that Satan is the prince of the world, which means that he has taken his kingdom of darkness and has set up shop here in our world. And he's doing a very, very good job of blinding and distracting and tormenting the people of this world. And our creation groans. We long for this world to be fixed. But what hope do we have? We know that this world is broken. What hope do we have in the midst of a broken world? And if you will, turn with me in Mark chapter 5. This is where we're going to be this morning. And what we're going to see in this passage, in this chapter, is merely a microcosm. A snapshot, if you will, of a much larger picture of what God is painting on a much larger cosmic canvas. And so what Jesus, this is a story of a man who is demon-possessed, and this is a story of Jesus healing that man. And I believe that that story serves as an illustration and a symbol as well to what God is doing in the whole world. So look with me in Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he says, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What's your name?' And he replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons inside this man begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out of this man's body, entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, and rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea." I love that. I've preached on this passage before here at this church when we were going through the Gospel of Mark, but I want to touch on it from a different angle today. Later in this chapter, we find out that Jesus heals this man. The spirits are sent out. And later we find that this formerly demon-possessed man is healed fully and he's in his right mind. He's completely rid of the evil that had overtaken him. He begged Jesus to cast the demons out. And then he begged Jesus, said, I want to tell the world about it. After he'd been healed, he said, "Jesus, can I go with you and be your disciple?" And Jesus says, "Why don't you just stay here and tell everybody what I've done?" And he stays and he is a missionary to his city and tells everyone about what God had done for him. It's this incredible story of a man who was once plagued by evil, who now is in his right mind and he's a missionary to his community. Beautiful story. And there are three ways I think this story represents our story, the greater cosmic story, so to speak, and how it relates to spiritual warfare. The first thing you need to see in the story is that evil has taken up residence. It's taken up residence in this man. Evil has come and made its home within this man's body. Just as Satan is called the ruler of this world, these demons have become rulers of this particular man's life. His body, his mind, his voice, his strength, all of it consumed by evil. And you can imagine for a guy like this who was demon-possessed, was not sort of looked on by society as sort of a well-to-do person. He had been cast out of society. He had been quarantined. He was living in a graveyard. He was in isolation. And you can imagine someone who's in isolation like that, who's been cast to the fringes of society, you imagine that their groaning would be so intense. They're groaning for some sort of healing, some sort of reconciliation, some sort of redemption in the hell that they're living in every day. And this man was longing for someone or something to come and rescue him from this bondage of evil. And listen, this is a picture of how we feel in this world sometimes, is it not? Listen, Satan has taken up residence in this world and he is ruling. He has made this world a laboratory for evil. And there's so much beauty in this world, but there's also so much evil. I mean, think about whether it's corrupt governments or crazed killers or racism or poverty or homelessness or human slavery, sex trafficking, genocide in parts of the world. We can look around. We watch the evening news. And it seems like lately it just gets worse and worse. But we look around and we can see that evil has made itself at home in our world. It's taken up residence here. And we wonder, how will it ever be fixed? And all of us, whatever you believe about religion, you do in your bones, you feel this reality that something has gone awry or something has gone aslant in this world and the world is not as it's supposed to be. And our only hope in this life is for someone or something to rescue us and to set things right. And our world, just like this man's life, is broken and we are crying for it to be fixed, for it to be redeemed, and for it to be restored. And sin, just as evil has taken up residence in this man, we can see that Satan has taken up residence in this world. He's made this world his dwelling place, and he's wreaking havoc. You see it in our city all over. All the injustices in our city. So evil has taken up residence in this man's life, but in many ways that looks like we see this in our world today, that evil has taken up residence here. But then also see, second point, that Jesus goes to extreme lengths to undo the power of evil. If you look at verse 1, you'll notice that Jesus gets out of a boat to go greet this man, which means that he had been traveling. In Mark chapter 4, it shows us that while Jesus was in that boat, Jesus and his disciples come across a raging storm, and the storm was so bad that it was enough to frighten Jesus' disciples. Water was filling the boat, and they were, in their minds, the disciples' minds, they thought they were certainly facing death. And so they're upset, they're angry, they've got this anxiety about them, and they feel like they're going to die, and they're looking for Jesus in the boat, and they're like, Jesus, where are, they find Jesus, and he's asleep. The Bible literally says he was asleep on a pillow, which is like an extra detail to show just how much he was chilling in that boat. And the disciples are like, Jesus, wake up. And he wakes up, I imagine. He sort of wipes the sleep out of his eyes. And they're like, we're dying here. And Jesus sort of wakes up, cranes his neck a little bit, and says, peace be still. And the storm stops. And the disciples look at each other. And remember, they haven't been following Jesus for very long at this point. And they're like, oh, man, who is this guy that the winds and the waves obey him? And so this is the question. And the answer to their question is the answer of the cries of the demon-possessed man. Remember what he said? What do you to do with me, Jesus Christ, Son of the Most High God? See, this demon knew who Jesus was, even though the disciples were still trying to figure it out. And the answer to this demon-possessed man's cries is the same answer to our groaning for redemption and restoration in a world that seems to be ruled by evil. And the answer is Jesus, who is the Son of the Most High God. See, the scripture tells us that after Jesus cast the demons out of this man, Jesus gets back on the boat and goes to the other side. And so what you see is Jesus travels this journey from Galilee to Decapolis, heals a demon-possessed man, gets back in the boat and goes back to Galilee. There's no implication in the scripture at all that he did anything else in Decapolis. So you've got this picture of Jesus getting in a boat, traveling 8 miles across a river in a raging storm just to go heal one man. Jesus puts his disciples' lives in danger. He goes through a storm so that he can go heal one man. And don't miss this, because this is not an insignificant detail. Jesus traveled across a stormy sea for one person to rescue him from the hold of darkness in his life. Philippians chapter 2, 7 through 11 tells us that Christ did the exact same thing for us. Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if you want a good exercise just for your own personal worship time, spend some time reflecting on the amount of distance that Jesus traveled to come and redeem us and rescue us. Think about this for a moment. He left heaven. He was at the right hand of the Father. And he left heaven. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He left heaven, the presence of the Father, where there was no pain, there was no sin. He left it to become a poor servant born to a woman, a teenage girl who claimed to be born of a virgin. He was born to a teenage girl who claimed to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Think how that flies in the community, right? He was born to her. He was born in this little podunk town called Nazareth. And it was a place that was famous for not producing anything or anyone of any repute or any value. So Jesus travels from heaven down to the lowest life that one could possibly live. The book of Isaiah even says that Jesus wasn't that attractive. I mean, Jesus traveled this ultimate distance. Then he experiences the worst thing that you could possibly experience in humanity. That is the cross, the wrath of God. He's beaten, he's mocked, he's spit on, he's whipped, he's stabbed. And you're like, he leaves heaven for that? Why? Because that's the distance that he had to travel to come get us and redeem us from the broken world. He had to travel as deep into a broken world, as far into the pit as he could, so he could grab every single one of us and pull us out. He traveled through a storm to rescue a demoniac, and he traveled through an infinite chasm between heaven and earth and experienced the cross and the wrath of God so that he could rescue us from the power of evil in our lives. See, Jesus came to this world and he preached that the kingdom of God is here now. And he begins, when he comes on the scene, he begins healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons. And these weren't merely magic tricks. These weren't magic tricks when he does these miracles. They are sign markers that showed that the true king had arrived. And Satan may call himself the God of this world, and Satan may think he has some power, but he may have some kind of grip in his mind. But when the true king shows up, Satan begins to lose that grip, because Jesus is way more powerful than the ruler of this present darkness. And when Jesus enters the world, he overthrows the dominions of darkness by kicking the prince of this world off of his throne, and he establishes his kingdom that will last forever. And when he does that, he effectively answers the questions that the disciples asked. Who is this man that the wind and the waves obey him? He is the king, and he has brought his kingdom to earth. And he is the true kingdom who has come to bring back his kingdom and to put an end to evil's reign in this world and in our lives. And this is why we have victory in the midst of spiritual warfare. This is why we have victory when Satan tempts us. This is why we have victory when Satan accuses us. This is why we have victory when Satan tries to deceive us. This is why we have victory when Satan tries to intimidate us or hinder us or test us. Because we know that the rightful king has come, and the ruler of this present age doesn't stand a chance against the creator of the world. And so let me break this down just a little bit before we go. Just a sentence that you can take with you, and that is that when Jesus takes up residence, evil loses its power. See, after Jesus cast this man's demons into the pigs, the question we ask, though, well, is evil completely erased from the earth at this moment? No. In the next chapter of Mark, we see the disciples casting out more demons from different people. You see John the Baptist just a few chapters later get his head cut off because King Herod was a pervert and wanted to impress a teenage girl. That's evil. Two chapters later, you see a mother begging for Jesus to cast a demon out of her daughter. Evil continues. But there was one, Satan still has this little bit of a grip on the world. But there's one place where Satan no longer had a grip, and that is in this former demon-possessed man's life. And we know that this man now is a follower of Jesus. He's in his right mind. He's a transformed man, and he's on mission for Jesus. There's no demons, no evil in this man's life, only Christ. And I want to try to explain this because I think this is very important this morning. We've got to understand that currently there are two kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of darkness. Saint Augustine, he says that there's a city of God and there's a city of earth. And each of us occupy one of these two kingdoms, one of these cities. And the kingdom that you are in determines whether or not Satan has any power over you. See, the scriptures say that those who are not in the kingdom of God or those who are not followers of Jesus, that we're still living under the rule and the reign of Satan. 2 Timothy 2:26, all those who are not followers of Christ are caught in the snare of the devil. 1 John 5:19, all who are not of God lie in the power of the evil one. Ephesians 2:2, we are following the prince of the power of the air. And that seems harsh. That seems that does not seem like post sort of enlightenment America. That doesn't fit well with our cultural sensibilities, but this is what the scriptures say. But listen, it doesn't have to be this way. Colossians 1:13 says that God has delivered those of us who believe in Christ from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And what it means to be in the kingdom of light is that Satan no longer has any hold over you. Through the cross and the resurrection, Jesus purchased the right to call you his son or his daughter and to protect and to shield you from the attacks of the enemy. And you may feel the force of Satan's attacks. You may feel the force of evil in your life, but you must rest in the truth that it has no power over you. You are not in bondage to it. You are no longer in bondage to evil. It has no authority over your life. Satan was once the prince over you, but Jesus pushed him aside and said, "I am now your king." See, the kingdom of God is present in the lives of those who know Jesus as their Lord and King. Edelbert Stauffer, an old German professor from the 1930s, said that the kingdom of God is present wherever the dominion of the adversary has been overthrown. And if you have embraced Jesus and begun to follow him, then the adversary has been overthrown in your life and you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And we live in a world where it seems like evil still has power, but we know the end of the story. There's only room for one kingdom to last forever, and it's the kingdom of the only true king. Revelation 20, verse 10 says that at the end of history, the enemy will be thrown into a lake of fire and tormented forever. And when this happens, heaven will come down to earth and God's kingdom will be fully established. And as followers of Jesus, we live in Christ's kingdom now, but we know that there's we live in Christ's kingdom now in a sense. But we know that there's a day when it will be here fully, like the soldiers of D-Day. The victory has already been won. We've just still got a few battles to face. But we walk in confidence, unafraid of evil, unafraid of death, unafraid of those things, because we know how it all plays out. It's like this. I ran track in high school, and we were our team was really, really good. My coach won like 60-something state championships in his career. And so we dominated. I was in Alabama, and so we just, like, there were no athletes there, so we dominated. And I'm not trying, this isn't cocky, this is just how it was, all right? And so we would go to the state championship, and we knew we were going to win. Not like we were cocky, we were confident we were going to win. Like, literally, we were so good, it would have taken a miracle for us to lose. Just to know how confident we were, blue was not one of our school colors. But we wore blue shirts and blue uniforms because that was the color of the first place trophy. It wasn't even our school color. That's how confident we were. We were just that good. We had that much talent. We were that good. We used to have shirts that said state champions pick a year. Not kidding. We knew when we were traveling to the state championship on the yellow school bus, we knew we were going to drive back home with a blue trophy. We just knew it. But we still had to go and endure the pain of our events. I still had to run the 2 mile, the 1 mile, the 800, the 4x8. I had to do all those relays. People still had to do their events. People still had to suffer and sweat and bleed. But we knew that we were going to walk away with the trophy. Even certain victory required a battle for us. It required a fight. Team USA, basketball. Did you guys see what they did to China last night? Is there any doubt that they're going to win the gold medal? This is just a parade for them on their way to get their gold medal at the Olympics in USA basketball. Even certain victory for them, though, requires that they play the games. Jerry Vines, who's an old Baptist preacher, some of you guys may know who this is, but he says in Christianity, we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory, knowing that the victory is secure and is already won. The enemy has been defeated. Sin and death could not hold Jesus down. Therefore, it cannot hold us down either. And we have victory. Let's pray. God,